Well, good morning, friends. He is risen. Well, it is so good to see you all. As I get my iPad set up, you know, all the things. Tomb is empty, but the iPad's not working, you know, all the things. But it's all good. But friends, thank you so much for gathering here this morning. Thank you, as always, for bringing the church into this space. If you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thank you for tuning in. Thank you for being part of this morning. For those that are gathered under the pavilion, thank you all for making space out there as well. What a joy it is to be able to gather this morning as we celebrate both what happened on Friday with the bloody cross, where Jesus purchased our redemption, where our sins were nailed to the cross. And then 3 days later, there's an empty tomb, the resurrection. Friends, we are resurrection people. And so what a joy it is to be able to celebrate together this morning. We're going to continue in this posture of worship by looking at the account that Luke gives us in Luke chapter 24. So I want to invite you to turn there. If you brought a Bible, or you can use one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you. The other option is scan the QR code and it'll bring up a menu that says sermon notes. The text will be there. You can also access that at thisiscp.church. Click the next steps button and then sermon notes. You'll see that menu. But some way, somehow, I would encourage you to get God's word in front of you. You don't need my thoughts or opinions, right? We get to look at how Luke tells the story of Jesus's resurrection. And so as you're turning there, Luke 24, we'll look at 36 to 53. Really what Luke has done is given us kind of three snapshots of Resurrection Sunday. It starts early in the morning as the women go to the tomb, and then they report all that has transpired, and then Peter goes to check it out. And then after that, there's a story that Luke gives us. It's commonly referred to as on the road to Emmaus. You've got these two disciples of Jesus, and they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's 7 miles. And as they're on the way, this stranger, which we know is Jesus, shows up, but he hasn't yet revealed himself to them. And so they're talking and he's like, hey, what's been happening today? And they're like, what in the world? Do you not know? And then they end up having a meal with him. And at the breaking of the bread, Jesus is suddenly revealed to them. And they're like, oh my goodness. And then he like vanishes. And so they do the logical thing. They're like, 7 miles, we got to get more steps in today. And so they hoof it back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, right, who've been gathered there, like, we've seen the risen king. And this is where we are picking up the story now, as the disciples are gathered and Jesus is going to appear to them. And so this is Luke 24. We're going to read through the end of the chapter, which also will include kind of Luke collapses it and just says right after the resurrection, there is a span of time, but he kind of collapses it and gives us the account of Jesus ascending to heaven. And so as I read this, if you are able, would you please stand as I read Luke 24, 36 to 53. So hear God's word this morning. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in this city until you are clothed with power from on high. Verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So friends, would you pray this prayer of illumination here on the screen? We want to ask God, as he did to the disciples, to illuminate our minds, our hearts, our thinking, that whether we're grappling with this for the first time or we've heard this story more times than we can count, that our eyes would be open, that our ears would be open. So let's pray and ask the Lord to work. Holy God, Word made flesh, let us come to this Word open to being surprised. Silence our agendas, banish our assumptions, cast out our casual detachment, confound our expectations, clear the cobwebs from our ears, penetrate the corners of our hearts with this Word. We know that you can, we pray that you will, and we wait with great anticipation. Amen. You may be seated. 2 weeks ago, my wife and I had a great opportunity to travel. She's a teacher, and it was her spring break. And being that both of our girls are in college now and had different spring breaks, we're like, it's just the two of us. And so we got an opportunity to travel, and we were actually flying out west. And we knew we were going to have some time in the mountains. We're going to do what all Floridians do during spring break. Cross-country ski, right? That's, I'm sure, what everybody did, all right? And we were heading out there. But one of the things my wife and I enjoy being able to do, like in a serene setting, like the mountains, and just being able to enjoy God's creation as well, just being outside, is also to have some time with like fire going and just to read a good book. And typically, we will each have our own things that we are reading, but we decided to each pick up a copy of the same book for our time out there and thought, oh, this would be nice to read together and we can discuss this together. And it's a novel that I believe was published in 2023 by a first-time novelist named Alan Levi. And he self-published it, but somebody told somebody who told somebody. It was one of those books that just kind of word of mouth that still happens. And in that way, it went viral and sold over 175,000 copies just through word of mouth. And because there are smart people out there like publishers, they're like, hey, we could probably make some money off of this. They asked him if he'd like to republish it. And so in 2025, it was published with a legit publisher and has now sold over 1 million copies. It's climbed to the New York Times bestseller list. And this book is called Theo of Golden. And some of you might be familiar with this. Some of you may have read this. If you're looking for book recommendations, I'm about to give you one. All right. Now, with that, I have been known over the years sometimes to talk about a movie or a book. And somebody's like, you spoiled it for me, all right? So I'm going to try not to do that. I'm literally not going to share more than what's really on, at some level, just the back cover of this particular book. But what was so profound and moving is it's the story of a man named Theo. He's sort of a mysterious figure of sorts. And he shows up in this small town of Golden, Georgia. And as he shows up, he just takes a unique interest. He's a man who's lived a number of years, and so he's got unique perspective and wisdom, and he's very engaging, and he's talking with people in the town, and he's just starting to get to know them and their story. All the while, you're kind of wondering, like, who is this guy? And one day, he stumbles into this particular coffee shop, and he's enamored with how the coffee is made, how the espresso is made, because as all Christians, we should be enamored with that, all right? And so he's paying a lot of attention to those things. And then he looks over at this wall, and it's filled with these sketches, these portraits of people that he comes to find out from the coffee shop owner that they are all portraits done by a local artist, and they are actually all of residents of the town, the small town of Golden. And he just is captivated. He just spends like hours just sort of like staring at the work of this artist. And then this idea occurs to him. This really is all in the back cover, okay? This idea occurs to him that he's like, man, these are for sale. That's great. But like the rightful owner, it should be the person of who the sketch was done. And he gets this idea, like, what would it look like perhaps if I purchased one of these and then was able to give it to, quote, their rightful owner? Maybe that I could talk with them and hear a little bit of their story. Because as he looked at each portrait, he could see the dignity and the beauty that each person had. But he also, because faces are revealing and the artist had a particular way of capturing perhaps some of the pain, a little bit of like the eyes were telling a story. And so there's this woman that he takes her portrait off. Manette is her name. And he takes the portrait off of the wall and he purchases it. And her name is on the back, and he does a little research and finds out like an address for her, and he writes her a very, very beautiful handwritten letter and says, I realize this is strange, but I have this portrait done by this artist. I purchased it, but I believe it belongs to you, and I want to give it to you. And so he says, I'll be in the park over on this bench at such and such a date, such and such a time. So she receives the letter, like most of you probably would, like, is this crazy? Like, am I going to get murdered in the park? Like, what's going to happen here, right? And yet, despite some of her fears, there's something about the way it was written. It's just kind of unassuming. And she's felt, okay, I think I should go. And what ends up happening is he has this conversation with her. And I'm not going to tell you all the particulars, but it's just this moment of her being seen and known by a man that she just had met some minutes before. And he's able to give her this portrait after he's heard some of her story. And like anyone's story, like your story that you brought in here this morning, there's highs, there's things that you're celebrating, there's great dignity, there's things that you're proud of, and there are also those things of great shame and of brokenness, ways that you've sinned, ways that you've been sinned against. And he's able to kind of see that through the portrait. He's able to learn more of that as he talks with her. And he hands her back the portrait. And as he does that, and what becomes sort of characteristic is he begins to speak, the Bible calls it a benediction. He begins to speak a word of blessing over this woman. And he begins to call out things that he sees in her. Despite the brokenness of her past, he's able to see the dignity and the worth. He even calls her a saint. And man, don't we all long for somebody to see us, not just in our worst moments, but to see us in the glory that there could be. And I think we're here even on Easter wondering like, Lord, is there something that you see? Is there a glory, or am I just known by my biggest mistakes and my sin and my shame and the things that still haunt me? And Theo has this moment of speaking these words of blessing. And there I was in row 24, seat C, as I'd gotten the book out on the plane flight to Denver, right? And I'm not joking. I literally am just like, I'm trying to fight back tears. I'm doing that like snot sniffle thing, right? That's going on in the plane. And the flight attendant comes by and is like, can I get you anything? I was like, yes, give me the blessing. No, that part's not true, okay? But there was this real moment on the plane, just like this is so beautiful, and it taps into something. It's like we are made to have that sort of blessing. And what I love here that Luke is doing, as we read this, you might have noticed, there really is a bookend of blessing. Like Jesus is going to show up and say, peace. That's a word of blessing. And by the end, he's going to depart from them with hands outstretched, speaking a word of blessing over them. And so as we look at these bookends of blessing this morning, ask yourself this. Are you and I, are we working for blessing? Are we living for blessing? Or are we living from blessing? Because there's a huge difference here. So often our lives are characterized by we've got to acquire, we've got to do, we've got to achieve. We're looking for somebody to see us. We're looking for somebody to pat us on the back. We're looking for that approval to say, like, you measure up, you've done it. We can import all of that into our relationship with God and begin to think like, Lord, can I have your blessing? Have I done enough? And the story of the Bible, the story of Easter Sunday, is that Jesus has achieved the blessing for us, that there's nothing that you and I can do. And so instead of this tension of living for blessing, friends, there's a freedom that comes as a blessing of God is imparted to each one of us because the tomb is empty. And now we get to live not for blessing, but we get to live from the place of blessing. What defines your life? Striving to work for it? Or you know, oh my goodness, I have it. Like the Lord has seen me and he pursues me and he loves me. God shows up, Jesus shows up and says these words, peace to you. And did you notice, like, here's how they're described. I think Luke could have given more detail even, but it's fair to say, right? They're startled, they're frightened, they're troubled. Their hopes, dreams, aspirations on that Friday, it had all been dashed. Everything that they were hoping for, things that they had hoped Jesus had come to help them, like, work for a particular blessing. Let's get rid of the Romans. Let's inaugurate like an earthly kingdom here. And Jesus comes to flip all of that upside down. And he moves toward them in their hurt and their pain. He moves toward them in the place where they're startled, where they're troubled. Friends, the Lord is moving towards you this morning. You may not feel that right now in the midst of maybe the darkness you feel that has enveloped you. But the fact that you're here this morning is just a fresh reminder that the Lord is moving towards you. And he starts with blessing. And he says, peace to you. And so for the next few minutes, I want to work through this question then. Like, how can you and I experience the blessing of Easter? The blessing of the resurrection. I think Luke is pointing out a few things in here. Because by the end, they're not startled and troubled and all that anymore. The descriptions we get by the end is that there's joy, that there's marveling, that there's worship, that they're actually, by the end, they're blessing God. what would it look like to get to that place? And how does that actually happen? If it's not for us to do, well, what does that actually look like? So I want to highlight that this morning in this text, I think four things that Luke is showcasing for us about how we can experience the blessing of Easter. And if you're like, oh, it's not a three-point sermon, it's like, no, you get a bonus because it's Easter. So we got 4 points, okay? So here we go. You're welcome. All right, first thing, look back with me at verses 36 to 40. It says, you know, they're talking about these things. Jesus shows up, right? Stands among them, says peace to you. Tells us that they were startled and frightened. Here's what's interesting. Is the Bible doesn't shy away from the fact that they had doubts, right? The women had said the tomb was empty. Peter could confirm that it was empty. They'd heard some rumblings. They even had these folks that come from the road to Emmaus to back to Jerusalem to tell them. But up until this point, they're just filled with doubt. We tend to know of Thomas about that, right? Doubting Thomas, who's forever known. That's like literally had one doubt in his life and now that's his name forever, but whatever, right? Like that guy. But all of them are doubting. And the Bible is not trying to tell a story of just like sugarcoating that, painting over. It's like, no, it's honest. I love that about the Bible. And so the first thing, if we're going to experience the blessing of Easter, is to bring your doubts. So look how this begins in verse 38. Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Like, friends, he sees them. And he's not going to shame them. He's going to keep moving toward them. I want you to know that the Bible invites doubt. The Bible, Jesus invites it. He doesn't rebuke them in this moment. He has some things to say to them for sure. But you might be here this morning and like, I've got a lot of doubts about this. Might be you're coming in as a skeptic of just even the theology of all this. Maybe you're like, I think I'm okay with Jesus, but I got a lot of misgivings about the church. There's a lot of different things. You might have doubts that are causing you to doubt. But I love what Jesus does is he shows up and he's like, hey, I see your doubts. And one of the things I think we should be clear about for just a moment is C.S. Lewis talks about this thing that we can be guilty of that's called chronological snobbery, all right? That's a great phrase. And what he does is he's talking about the fact that sometimes we can look back on previous generations. So we might read this, and when they come to this point that they're going to believe, and they're going to marvel and celebrate and be filled with joy, you can be like, well, yeah, they're more simplistic people, and they don't have the education that we have, and they're not as sophisticated, they're not as intellectual as we are. Friends, it was difficult for them to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Like it might be difficult for you to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It's always been difficult. Even those that expected resurrection never expected to be like one person in the middle of human history. It's supposed to be at the end. The details that are written here, historians today would tell you, even historians that are not followers of Jesus, this is not written as fable. It is actually written as history. It's written at, like an eyewitness account would be written as. If you've been to an Easter service with Crosspoint before, you know I often reference this, but if we were to go and read the first account in the morning of Easter Sunday in Luke 24, the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection are a group of women. And literally when they run back to tell the disciples, the response they get is very reflective of the culture of that day. They're like, this seems like an idle tale. They are very dismissive. Because in that time, in that place, a woman's testimony wasn't allowed in a court of law. And so if you're building a story, you've got a lie that you're trying to push forward, there's no way you would set the original eyewitnesses to be women unless that's how it actually happened. And so friends, they've got doubts like you might have doubts, but Jesus moves toward them. And notice what he says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. So see, touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. He didn't just say, I could do this for you. He follows through. And he's like, see my hands, see my feet, come touch. What's he doing here? It's not arbitrary. He didn't say, hey, come and see my elbow. It's real. I mean, he could have, but there's significance in the hands and the feet, because the hands and the feet were pierced by nails just on that previous Friday. But what we know by the time Jesus shows up, these are not gaping open wounds anymore. that the scars are there. There's just insight even. I mean, we've got a lot of questions, certainly, but insight into like, Jesus is the prototype for what is coming for you if you're in Christ, to have a resurrected body. It's been fully healed and restored, and yet it bears the marks. And it bears these particular marks because to go from an open wound to scars means that there's new flesh that's there. And yes, there's a remain. Yes, there's a scar, but it's showcasing that healing has begun to happen. That it's a reminder, even in the midst of the hurt and the pain that you might be carrying in this morning, that the Lord, right, is saying, hey, I'm going to take those wounds and I'm going to actually, there are going to be scars. There can be scars that you might have, but they're going to be scars that tell a redemptive story, because that's the way our God actually works. And our God is encouraging us, like, come and see my hands, touch me. And he said, he showed them. Friends, Jesus showed them his hands, his feet, and his feet. He did not shame them. He didn't stand aloof off in the distance being like, I told you guys this was going to happen, right? Why didn't you believe? I'm going to go find some new disciples. That's not what he did. He moves towards them. He sees them. It's to them he shows up and says, peace to you. He speaks blessing to them. In his book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller talks about, he likens having doubts to the way like a body needs actual like antibodies in order to be healthy. So maybe you grew up in an environment, maybe you're around the church and it was like, man, there was no space to bring up your doubts. So no, we're supposed to have this confidence. Jesus is who he says he is. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And like, we don't ask any questions. Do I believe he's the way, the truth, and the life? Nobody comes to the Father but through him. Absolutely. And yet I love that the Bible, Jesus himself says, hey, you can wrestle. There's things that are going to happen that are sometimes going to cause doubt. And I'm here. I'm not abandoning you. I'm not running away from you. I'm not looking for other people to bless because you're not worthy of being blessed. He's like, I'll show you. Keller talks about it this way. He says, a faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. He continues, believers should acknowledge and wrestle with doubts, not only their own, but their friends and neighbors. It is no longer sufficient to hold beliefs just because you inherited them. Only if you struggle long and hard with objections to your faith will you be able to provide the grounds for your beliefs to skeptics, including yourself, that are plausible rather than ridiculous or offensive. And just as important for our current situation, such a process will lead you, even after you come to a position of strong faith, to respect and understand those who doubt. Want to experience the blessing of Easter? Bring Jesus your doubts. He invites them. The second thing that we see is Jesus is inviting us to take a seat at the table. We see this in verse 41 to 43. And what's key here is Jesus is going to ask for some food in just a moment, is that Luke, as he tells his story, he's writing this biography of Jesus. And a few months ago as a church, we did a series called At the Table. And we literally looked at how Jesus accomplished his mission. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was his message. That was his mission. But how did he accomplish that? And Luke tells us over and over again, more than any of the other Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, more than his counterparts, he emphasizes more than anything, kind of the strategy, the approach that Jesus took. And it was very simple. We get this description in Luke chapter 7, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came eating and drinking. That Jesus literally showed up and he began having meals with people. Like Theo sitting in a park bench, getting to know somebody. Let me see you. He was curious about people and their stories, and he ministered to people. Unless you think for a moment that everybody thought that was a great idea. No, they didn't, because he was inviting people like Zacchaeus, tax collectors. He was inviting people who were across different ethnic lines, people from different socioeconomic backgrounds, women with not great reputations that were like, does he not know what kind of woman this is that's there at the table? And Jesus, doing what he does, he just engages and he loves and he ministers to us. So we want to experience the blessing of Easter. Yes, bring your doubts. But also there's this invitation from Jesus always to take a seat at the table, to not try and figure this out all on your own. That's so often what we see is the communal aspect of things. And so there's a couple different things that are going on. Like Jesus literally does prove at one level, part of dealing with the doubts is he says, while they still disbelieve for joy. What a great phrase that is. They're just like, wait, what is happening? Like they're starting to believe, but they disbelieve for joy. Like, I can't even comprehend this. And they were marveling. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? Guy's been in a tomb for 3 days. You would be hungry, right? And so at one level, it is just proving his humanity. He hungers. He's not just the spirit floating out there, right? And Luke, because he's writing actual history, tells us this detail. So they gave him something to eat. It's just not general. They gave him fish. That was broiled. They gave him broiled fish, right? And he took it and he ate it before them. So at one level, it's again, helping deal with the doubts. It's like, hey, there he is in flesh and blood and he's eating this. But there's also this other layer to it where Jesus is letting them know. And he's reminding us that to have a meal with somebody is a sign of some acceptance, of I see you, you are welcome here. The calling of the church is to welcome others as Christ has welcomed us. And as we grapple with these things, as we want to experience the blessing of Easter, the call for us then is to engage deeply with one another. So yes, bring your doubts. Whether it's a complete skeptic or just you're just having a hard time believing that Jesus is good, even though you do believe that he died for your sins, you know that you're a Christian, but some of the things that are happening in life, you're just doubting. Are you trying to navigate that on your own? The invitation, the church is called the body of Christ. Like, will you sit down at the table with the body of Christ where Jesus is the host? Because friends, that's where this whole deal is heading. And right now is like the best preparation and practice we can get, because there's going to be the new heavens and the new earth, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Jesus is the host. And Jesus is telling us, like, you're not meant to do this on your own. You want to experience the blessing of Easter? Like, bring him your doubts, take a seat at the table, right? Will you sit down with the body of Christ? And then as we look at verses 44 to 47, Jesus reminds us, you want the blessing of Easter? Like, embrace the story. Embrace the story. Notice how he talks about this. We get to verse 44 and he's gathered them around, all right? So he's shown up. He said, peace be with you. They're all startled and confused, right? He invites them. He doesn't shame them. He invites them to come and to see and to touch. He shows them his scars. Then he has himself some broiled fish. And then he says these words. He said to them, friends, kind of like, do you remember? Like, we were together for 3 years. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalm must be fulfilled. He's saying, hey, the scriptures from beginning to end are a story about Jesus and his redemptive work. It's a story about how he is the fulfillment of everything that we have longed for, everything that we can't set right, all the places where we're living and working for a blessing, hoping that somehow something magical happened on the other side. He's like, no, I've accomplished it all. That's the story. And so he reminds them of that. It's got to be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, which is just another way to say there is no reason at all that as a Christian, we should ever be arrogant or puffed up. You're not a Christian because you figured this out and you're intellectually better than other people. It's because the Lord opened your mind and the Lord loves to showcase his strength in our weakness. He loves to use fools like us to showcase his wisdom. So the only response as a Christian should be, thank you for opening my mind. I would not have figured this out on my own. And so he's reminding him, friends, like that's the story here. That there was a reason I had to come here. Because friends, the story begins, right? With the place of abundance and blessing. It's Genesis 1 and 2. Everything's perfect, harmonious. It's when he says, peace be with you. I mean, that's a picture of peace, the shalom of God. And then our original parents believe a lie. The enemy's holding, or God's holding out on them. They believe the lie of the enemy. They take the fruit. And the story moves from blessings to what? It moves from blessings to curses. The land is cursed. Relationships are cursed. Work is cursed. Childbirth is cursed, right? dynamics between siblings occurs, family strife, all of it. Everything begins to spiral out of control towards more chaos. And so when Jesus is saying these words, he's like, I just step into that space. So we talked about one book already. We'll go for one other book. I'm guessing more of you are probably familiar with this one, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Classic book by C.S. Lewis, part of this Narnia series. And one of the things I love that Lewis did in telling this story, in some ways, it's to help us see afresh, to have our minds and our hearts and our, like, everything kind of illuminated in a way to be like, oh, like, because sometimes if we're honest, even what we're doing this morning, it's like, yeah, tomb's empty. I've heard it, right? I'm gonna dress up a little bit. It's time to find those pastels in the closet, all that, right? But I want us to see something in this, to embrace the story. Let's talk about this for just a moment. Might it help us even get a greater appreciation for what Jesus has done? Whether you're familiar with the story or not. This one's been out for a long time, so spoilers, it's fair game, man, okay? Whether you've read the book, the movie, watched the movie, but you've got these siblings, right? Peter, Susan, Edmund, Lucy. And they find this wardrobe, and as they walk through it, there's no back to it, apparently, and it opens up into this magical land called Narnia. And it is under, it's this beautiful land, but it's under the rule, the present rule of this witch, this white witch, where it is described in Narnia that it is always winter and it's never spring, right? And some of you are like, yeah, I lived up north for a while. That's why I'm in Florida, okay? But whatever it is, here you are, or here they are in this forever winter. And as the story progresses, as they interact with this witch, one of the siblings named Edmund, at the end of the day, the short version is becomes a traitor. He betrays his siblings. He gets enticed by this witch, very similar to Adam and Eve, that she offers him this particular kind of treat that he just becomes enamored with and just, it's insatiable. I want more. She's like, well, if you just come with me. And she lures him in. And as the story progresses, we're going to skip a lot of things, but there's this, in the midst of this, there's these rumors that the Christ figure, who is this gigantic, beautiful, like majestic lion named Aslan, the word is like, we've heard Aslan is on the move. And so it's a land living under curse. And yet there's whispers and rumors that Aslan is on the move. All the while, one of their siblings is functioning as a traitor. And it becomes known that the law of the land is that if there is a traitor that is found, a traitor must be put to death. And so if you know the story, you know that Aslan, as he does emerge, is willing to go and to die in Edmund's place. And he is put there on the stone table. And as you can imagine, all of the creatures of Narnia, including the siblings, the other three, I mean, they're so upset, right? They're grieving this. And so he is killed. But as the cross was at the end of the story of Good Friday, right? There's resurrection today. The story that Lewis is telling is mirroring in many ways the story of Christ. And so Aslan comes back from the dead. And there's this moment where he's interacting with Susan, one of the siblings. And here's what she's grappling with, much like the disciples who are startled and confused, right? She says, what does it all mean? Asked Susan when they were somewhat calmer, like, so they realize he's alive again. And notice Aslan's words. It means, said Aslan, that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack, and notice this line that Lewis uses, and death itself would start working backward. This is the story of resurrection, that death begins to start working backward. And there's this profound scenes that take place where the witch had turned all of these beautiful creatures of Narnia, like she literally had cast a spell on them. They've been turned into these statues of stone. And then Aslan starts going around and he begins to breathe on them. Like the Spirit of God, like, breathes on us and they're raised back to life. I mean, it's new creation happening everywhere. Resurrection right before their eyes. And it's beautiful and it's glorious. And yet, to me, I don't think it's what Lewis even intends is like the pinnacle defining moment, because there's still this business of what happened to Edmund? What happened to the traitor? What happened to the one who had believed the lies of the enemy? That it's worth living for self. It's worth betraying the people that are closest to you. Because friends, that's your story and that's my story. When Jesus shows up and says, hey, I need you to embrace the story. Part of it is the harsh reality that we have rebelled against our King, that we are traitors, that we deserve death, and that Jesus willingly goes and dies in our place. We've committed treachery. And so Jesus willingly goes and does that. And then there's this scene where the siblings, the three of them, are having breakfast, and they look out, and there's Aslan walking with Edmund. And here's how Lewis describes it. As soon as they had breakfast, they all went out, and there they saw Aslan and Edmund walking together in the dewy grass, apart from the rest of the court. There is no need to tell you, and no one ever heard, what Aslan was saying, but it was a conversation which Edmund never forgot. And as the others drew nearer, Aslan turned to meet them, bringing Edmund with him. And notice his words. Here is your brother, he said, and there is no need to talk to him about what is past. You want to experience the blessing of Easter? Yes, bring your doubts, get around the table, get in community. But ultimately, it's like, do you know the story? Do you know that you and I had committed treason? Do you know that we're in the spot of Edmund, that we deserve death, and the God of the universe came and died in your place and in my place? The full wrath of the Father was poured out on Jesus as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Jesus, who knew nothing but blessing, becomes a curse for us. And because of that, if you've trusted in him, because of the empty tomb, now Jesus shows up and he's giving us this blessing. There's nothing for us to work for. We're all now living from that place of blessing, from all that he accomplished. And as you picture Aslan bringing Edmund toward his siblings to restore relationship, the God of the universe is doing something far more profound. He's ushering you in and he's bringing you back and saying, hey, that thing that you're most ashamed of, the thing that you would tremble to speak in the presence of anybody else, that thing that maybe you've kept in the dark, like Jesus paid for it. And yes, Jesus is going to talk about repentance and turning toward him and all of that. But know this, Jesus died for your sins. And as you trust in him, there's this beautiful picture here of God, Jesus with his arm around you, bringing you back, saying, friends, here's your brother. Here is your sister. There's no need to talk about what is past because Jesus has dealt with your past. Jesus has dealt with my past. Jesus has dealt with our sin past, present, and future. Do you know that story? And so here it is that Jesus says to them, it's written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in the name of all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That was God's original intent, going all the way back to Abraham, that you'd be a blessing to all the nations. But we all just got hyper-focused on self. We all turned inward, and that's part of the problem. And now Jesus comes in and he takes the curse upon himself. That's why Paul would write, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. This is Galatians 3, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The last thing. So we bring our doubts, we get around the table, we embrace the story. And then Jesus in his kindness, but not because there's anything to earn. He's like, hey, you get to participate. He's saying like, you want to experience the blessing of Easter? Like join the mission. There are more people to know. There are more people to experience the loving, like arm around the shoulder that Jesus as our big brother has for us to say, we're not going to talk about the past anymore. I already paid for it. And Jesus says, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. He's going to send the Spirit. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Friends, God is restoring us because the tomb is empty. Want to experience the blessing of Easter? Here's the beautiful thing. Jesus became a curse so that you and I could now be a blessing. He became cursed so that you and I can experience the blessing that God has for us and then in turn, be a blessing to other people. You want life? You want joy? It's not a focus on self. That's our problem. And Jesus has come to free us from that. And then notice how it ends. If you think about perhaps a parting goodbye with somebody, Something maybe you're not going to see in a long time. Maybe even it's a deathbed conversation. Like, I mean, there's certain images, right? Things that get seared into your mind. And notice how Luke describes Jesus' parting. It says, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting his hands, he blessed them. I'm assuming one of the last times they would have seen Jesus with his arms outstretched was on the cross, showcasing the love that he has for them. And now here he is, arms outstretched again, and he's saying, I bless you. You get to live from this place of blessing, that you are a beloved child of the Most High King because of what I have accomplished. And then think about what would have been in their mind, like to empower this mission. His hands are outstretched, and then they see him ascending. And if you're like me, I'm like, he's flying. This is cool, right? And it is. And that's mesmerizing and all the things. But the thing Luke really wants us to see is not just that he's floating up into the heavens, but even as he's going, as he literally disappears from their sight, hands outstretched, speaking words of blessing. Like Jesus had heard at his baptism, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Those same words being spoken over you and me. Our sin, our shame has been dealt with. We're not going to talk about the past anymore. Jesus has paid for it, and he speaks words of blessing as he just ascends and he ascends and he ascends to the right hand of the Father. What's the image you have of Jesus? Is he shaming you? Is he scolding you? That's not the image the Bible gives. The final image that was seared in the minds of the disciples, which I pray gets kind of seared into our mind and our hearts, blessing, speaking words of blessing. And what does it result in? And they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. They go from startled, troubled, doubting. Doesn't mean their life's going to go well. A lot of them are going to give their life for the cause of Christ. But friends, they are filled with joy and purpose. And now they've received the blessing of God. And they now in turn say, the best thing we can possibly do, the thing we are made for, is to bless God. We're going to worship God. And friends, that's what we're going to do now. So I'm going to pray for us. We're going to worship Jesus through song. We're going to worship Jesus through this meal that he's given to us, where he reminds us of his broken body and his shed blood. It's a means of his grace. May it nourish us this morning. I'll give instruction on that in just a moment. But friends, we're going to worship. We're not going to talk about the things in the past. We're going to keep looking to Jesus and what he has accomplished. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for the blessing of Easter. And I pray that you would help us to be honest with our doubts. I pray that we'd be people that are honest with our sin and our shame, our shortcomings, that we would confess those to you, knowing that you paid for those, all of it, on the cross. I pray that we would get deeply connected to one another. And in doing so, Lord, that we can remind one another of what is true, what the story is, that we are brothers and sisters gathered around the table. And Lord, I thank you that you give us the high calling and privilege and the great purpose to be people that get to tell this story in conversations, having a cup of coffee, sitting around a table. Whatever it might look like, Lord, I thank you that you invite us into your mission. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to live from the blessing that we have received. Jesus, thank you that you've earned it for us. Work for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.